If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And as you're turning there, and before we get ready to read this passage, let me again, like I did a few weeks ago when we studied the David and Bathsheba passage, this passage likewise requires a disclaimer at the beginning. If you're here this morning with young children, this is a very adult-themed passage. It is a hard passage. And while it would be, in a lot of ways, easier to skip over it or just hit the high points and move on, this passage, as difficult and even as graphic and adult-themed as it is, still remains God's Word. And as we have said over and over again over the last 8 years together, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord, including this chapter, stands forever. So we're going to read chapter 13 together. I invite you, if you are able, to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her hand, and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And we'll stop there. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, there are times where we come to your word like this one, and we lack understanding. We lack the ability to comprehend. We lack the words. We lack the comfort. But still, we believe this to be your word, given to your people with a purpose. to bring glory to your name. And while the darkness of sin sometimes, oftentimes, clouds that glory, let it not be so this morning. Be glorified in the preaching, in the hearing, in the receiving of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As chapter 12 ends, after the events of David and Bathsheba, after the punishment and the judgment that God gives to David, after the death of their child and the birth of Solomon, chapter 12 ends with sort of things seemingly getting back to normal. David conquers another city. He brings the spoils home. Israel is victorious and things are looking up. But instead of returning to normal, what we see happening in verse 13 and in fact the rest of 2 Samuel is the gradual undoing of the Davidic kingdom. It is, for lack of a better phrase, it is all downhill from here for the rest of the book. And as we come to a text like this one, I think there's a couple of ways that we could approach chapter 13. You know, we could stay high above it and we could look at it from a bird's eye view, if you will. We could point to and see this is a fulfillment, or at least a partial fulfillment, of God's judgment on David. The sword is never going to leave his house. Or we could point to and discuss how the sins of the father pass down to the sins of the children. For both Amnon and Absalom both commit sins in this chapter that are very close and very similar to the sins that David has committed with Bathsheba. But I don't think that bird's eye view really does justice to the text. I think there's really no way around it. This passage is morally filthy and sinfully muddy. And for us to sort of take this text and stay up above the clouds and to stay in the bird's eye view avoids the mud and the filth altogether. But it doesn't do justice to the text, and it doesn't allow the text to speak and to show the true filth of sin. And so with that said, we're going to get a little muddy this morning as we study this text. But the good news, the hope of the gospel remains in that the blood of Jesus cleanses every ounce of mud. No matter how thick, no matter how filthy, in Christ we become washed whiter than snow. From a purely storytelling point of view, this chapter is incredibly well written. The characters are each given either descriptions of who they are or either have names that describe their character. But ironically, tragically even, as we will see, none of their names match their character. In fact, it is the opposite of what they are supposed to be. It is hypocrisy and brokenness to an extreme level. And so what I want us to do to sort of navigate this passage, I want us to examine each of the characters in turn. I want to show you their description and what they're supposed to be, and then show you what they fail to be. And at the end of all, you'll see that what we're left with in the mud and the muck, what we need at the end of chapter 13 is someone who can fix it. Someone who's faithful, someone who's peaceful, someone who's just, someone who's wise. Someone who can give us grace for our disgrace. So let's jump in with our first character, Amnon. Amnon in Hebrew means faithful. And since names are important and often imply something of their nature, you would expect for a guy who's named faithful, you would expect someone who acts faithfully. But Amnon is anything but faithful. We found out in the first two verses that Amnon is in love with Tamar. In fact, he loves her so much that he is tormented to the point of illness because of his love for her. But is it actually love? Or is it something else? Just notice a few things. It says in verse 2 that his love, this love that has tormented him, that has made him sick, is founded, or it struggles with three reasons. First, we see that Tamar is his sister. Amnon knows his desire is not right. There's something wrong deep down with it, simply on the basis that they share a father. Second, we see that Tamar is a virgin. So if Amnon were to act on his desire, it would be known. There would be no hiding it. And third, it says, it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. You see, I think this statement really reveals the feelings, the desires that Amnon has for Tamar, and show that it is not love. See, love is a strong desire to be with someone, to do things for someone. I mean, even the intimacy shared between a husband and wife in love is still focused on the with and on the for. Marital intimacy is that. It is pursued and practiced with each other and for each other. It is completely unselfish in nature. But Amnon here isn't focused on the with or the for. His desire is the to. He's tormented because he can't do anything to Tamar. Not with Tamar, not for Tamar, to Tamar. And that simple preposition, to, is all that we need to understand that this is not love by any stretch of the imagination. It's lust. But Amnon can't tell the two apart. He's attracted. He wants her. He wants to do to her. He calls it love. But it is not love. In fact, Amnon doesn't even want Tamar. He wants the pleasure that having Tamar would give him. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Four Loves, uses this. It's a powerful quote. It applies incredibly well to Amnon. This is what he says. He says, we use an idiom when we speak of a lustful man prowling the streets that he, quote, wants a woman. But strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which the woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. One does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes. That's exactly what happens with Amnon. We'll come back in a moment to how he orchestrates and puts himself in the position that he is. But everything he does in this chapter is in pursuit of satisfying his own desire. And once that desire is satisfied, he no longer wants anything to do with her. He doesn't want her around at all. The love that he felt for Tamar is gone. And not only gone, but it is replaced with a hatred that verse 15 says exceeds the love that he had for her to begin with. Having gotten her, having had his way with her, now he hates her far more than he ever loved her. Amnon is anything but faithful. He's selfish, he's a slave to his own desire, he's twisted, and after getting his way, he throws Tamar out like she's a piece of trash. Now this may surprise you to hear me say this, but I don't think it should. But there are Amnons in the room this morning. And I don't mean to accuse anyone here of rape or sexual assault, but what I mean is that there are those of us here who have been so enraptured, so enslaved to our own wicked desires, that we have done things that we've known were wrong before we ever did them. So let me speak for a moment to the Amnons in the room. Amnons are slaves. You are tormented by your desires. You call it love because you don't know what else to call it. But it is a desire that you cannot escape. You cannot push it down. You cannot hide it. And you have acted on those desires probably more than once. You've objectified and even abused other human beings, using them to have your way, to scratch that itch, and then thrown them aside like they were nothing. And whether you were physically in the room with another person or whether this happened through a computer screen, it all amounts to the same thing. You have taken what God has declared good and you've twisted it. You've broken it. You've used it to serve you, to please you, to satisfy you, no matter who gets hurt along the way. Amnon, you are not faithful. Though everyone around you may think you are. And you need to understand this very fundamental fact about who you are. You are more than your desires. You are made in the image of God. You are made for more than physical satisfaction. And those people that you're using to satisfy those desires are also made in the image of God. Made for more than your personal pleasure. What you have done, what you desire to do, it is evil. Do not pretend it isn't. And you can hide it for now, but it won't stay hidden forever. Repent, turn away, leave it behind you, because that desire does not define you. You are more than that. But you cannot simply just stop at putting these desires away. You have offended God. You have your maker and theirs. You have hurt the people around you, and you need forgiveness from God and from the people you've hurt. And so, Amnon, confess your sins and seek forgiveness. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Because only the Lord can take the most unfaithful and call them once again faithful. So that's Amnon. Our second character in the passage is Jonadab. We meet Jonadab in verse 3. And he's described this way. There's a few features that he is described as. He is, we learn, a friend of Amnon's. He is also the son of Shimeah, who is David's brother. So Jonadab is David's nephew, which makes Amnon his cousin. And then we also find out he's described as a very crafty man. That word just always seems like a bad thing, doesn't it? Like, no one ever wants to be described as crafty unless you're really good at macaroni art. Like, that's it. But crafty here, the way that it's used, doesn't imply anything evil per se, but what it means, to put it another way, to use a different word, is that Jonadab is wise. You see, wisdom is the application of knowledge. It is seeing a situation, seeing a problem, and knowing the path forward. And Jonadab is certainly that. Today we would call him a fixer. Someone you go to with a problem and he's able to provide a solution. And that's exactly what he does. He can tell Amnon is struggling with something. He notices that he always looks so haggard in the morning. There's another one of those words you don't really want people using to describe you. And when he finds out that Amnon's struggle is that he's in love with his sister Tamar, Jonadab, our fixer, fixes. Ah, well, Amnon, just pretend you're sick. Pretend that you can't eat. You can't get out of bed, and ask David to send Tamar to you to come and take care of you, to cook you some of her delicious food and feed you. And then when you're alone, boom, problem solved. Simple as that. See, what bothers me the most about Jonadab is that he never once questions Amnon's desire. He never once uses his so-called wisdom to call sin, sin. All he cared about in this moment was simply giving the right answer, was being right, solving the problem. Later in the chapter, when Amnon is murdered, and word gets back to David, the rumors are that all of David's sons have been killed. And again, crafty Jonadab shows up to correct the rumors. No, king, it's not all your sons, it's just Amnon. But he offers no proof of how he knows this, he just happens to know it. And then when that report is confirmed, and David hears that it is only Amnon who has been killed, Jonadab shows up again and says in verse 35, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant has said, so it has come about." Or in today's words, Jonadab would have said, "See, king, I told you." Because all he cares about is being right. Solving the problem. And so just like we've spoken to the Amnons in the room, let me speak now to the Jonadabs in the room. You're crafty. Some would even say wise. You know how to solve problems for others. You know how to get from point A to point C in just about any scenario. You're a fixer, tried and true. The problem solver. But what's the point of all that practical wisdom if the only thing that matters to you is being right about everything? Who cares what you can fix if you actually can't love the people who need help? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have all the prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and have all the knowledge, if I can solve any problem put before me, if I can answer any questions posed, but I have not love, I am nothing. See, the problem with Jonadab is that for all his crafty wisdom, he was blind to sin. The guy provides a path for his cousin to assault his other cousin, and he never questions it. Because Jonadabs are perfectly content to stay at arm's length from everything. I can solve the problem from back here, but I'm not getting into it. This is how you do it, Amnon. But whether it's right or wrong, that's your decision, not mine. You may be wise, you may be crafty and knowledgeable about so many things, but if you don't love others, if you don't protect people who need protecting, if you don't confront sin when you see it, to use Paul's words, you, Jonadab, are nothing. Jonadab, stop worrying about being right all the time and providing solutions to all the world's problems and just learn how to love other people. Because that's what we need. That's Jonadab. Third character is Absalom. Absalom, if you notice in verse 1, Absalom is actually the first character mentioned in the story. And while this chapter really isn't primarily about him, it sort of opens up a section of 2 Samuel that we'll be in for the next few weeks, where Absalom becomes a central figure in the story. And so that's why the chapter begins with Absalom had a sister. Now, Absalom's name means father of peace. And tragically, he is anything but, although he thinks he is. You'll notice that in verse 20, Absalom finds Tamar after she's been with Amnon. And here she is walking home, this broken shell of a woman, weeping. And look at verse 20. And you notice Absalom just knows. Has Amnon your brother been with you? He knows. And what follows that knowledge are two examples of what I'm going to call false peace from this so-called father of peace. The first false peace that Absalom pursues is silence. Look at verse 20. Absalom says to Tamar, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take it to heart." I'll be honest, lay my cards on the table this morning. I read that statement about 20 times the first time I read this chapter this week. And it wasn't because I didn't understand what was being said, but it was simply just shock that he actually said that. And here is his sister who's just been assaulted, broken, weeping, head in her hands, unable to look up. And her brother comes to her and says, "Shh, shh, shh, shh. Don't cry, sister. I know what's happened to you, but it's your brother. He's going to be the next king. Don't let it bother you so much." My goodness. I mean, honestly, just it makes me nauseous just saying that out loud. Why would he say that? Because what Absalom's doing here is pushing her towards a false peace of silence. And we see it all the time today. I mean, even worse, we see this in churches all the time today. A woman is assaulted by a pastor or a spiritual leader at her church. And when she brings it up and shares what has happened to her, how many times is she told, "Let's not spread rumors. Let's not talk about it outside this room. What he did was wrong, but if you speak out, you'll be destroying this great ministry that God has given him. And you'll face all this public backlash. Talking about it is only going to make it worse for you, so let's just be quiet." In no way, shape, or form is that peace of any kind. It is simply silence. And the second false peace that Absalom pursues is vengeance. It's in the rest of the chapter where we stopped reading. Because I think that Absalom has other reasons for keeping the silence. We find out in verse 22 that Absalom does not speak a single word to Amnon, whether good or bad, for 2 years. Can't say anything nice, so don't say anything at all. More silence in the name of peace. But Absalom had plans. 2 years after, he throws a party and invites Amnon to come and join him at the party. But at some point in the party, Absalom sort of sneaks away and he commands his men that when Amnon is good and drunk, kill him. Which they do. This is not peace any more than silence is peace. This is vengeance. This is vigilante justice. Whatever you want to call it, it's not peace. And so again, to the Absaloms in the room, I think there are two kinds of you. One of you would rather keep things quiet, not make a fuss, because it would disturb the peace. And the other one of you gets angry. You want justice, even if that justice is nothing more than vengeance. You want payback. So to the lovers of silence, silence is not peace. When someone has been disgraced, assaulted, traumatized, broken like this, or in a manner similar to this, silence is not the answer. Speak up, confront, pursue justice. How can you turn a blind eye to this and call it peace? It's not. To the vengeful, I understand your anger. I understand your desire for justice. And it is good to want justice over crimes like this. But vengeance isn't justice. More than that, we are told repeatedly in Scripture, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, not yours. Absalom did what he did, likely assuming that it would bring Tamar peace. If you just keep quiet and try to move on, sister, you'll be better off in the end. If I take care of him for you, Tamar, then you'll be at peace knowing that he got what he deserved. But neither of these brings peace to Tamar. I can promise you that. Because the only person who comes out of this situation feeling better about how it unfolded is Absalom. He feels better because he got to deal with it in the way that he wanted. And it never even happened to him. So Absalom, stop being selfish. True peace isn't selfish. It's not silence and it's not vengeance. Fourth character, David. In verse 21, it says, "When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Now, as the king of Israel, David was in sort of a sole position of authority to make this right, to bring justice to Amnon and for Tamar. And when I first read this passage and I get to that verse, I'll be honest, I was encouraged. I read that verse and I see David's angry and I'm like, okay, good. But what does he do with the anger? Absolutely nothing. What's worse is the only time that we see David's anger leading him to an action is after Amnon is killed. If you go down to the very last verse of the chapter, verse 39, it says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." So Absalom kills Amnon and then he has to run and go into hiding. And this language of verse 39 might sound a bit confusing, like David is wanting some sort of reunion with his son to bring him back home, that he's longing for him to come back because he's feeling better after Amnon's death. But that's not what's being said here. That verb, that longing to go out, carries a connotation of going out to battle. Amnon the rapist is dead, and David wants to kill the man responsible for it. Now, my emotions in my study this week have been all over the place as I've been in this passage. And I've tried to put myself in the shoes of each of these men and to grasp, just to know why they did what they did. What was going through their mind? Why would you lead this path? And Amnon's actions and desires are wicked to the extreme. But you know what? I know what it's like to have wicked desires and to feel overwhelmed by them. Jonadab's schemes are prideful and foolish, but I know what it's like to scheme to get what I want. Absalom's actions are selfish and vengeful, but you know what? I know what it's like to want payback and to do it myself. But David, I can't understand it. As a father to a daughter myself, I would be furious to know this happened to my daughter, as any of you would be. But to be angry and do nothing? To be more active in wanting to kill the man who killed the man who did this and not want justice for my daughter is baffling to me. I don't get it. I can't understand it. And yet this same thing happens all the time. There are Davids in the room this morning. You see injustice, you hear about terrible things being done to the innocent and the vulnerable, and you get angry, rightly so. But then you go about your day. You move on, you put it behind you, until something else comes along that stirs up your anger, and for that you say, oh, I'll go to war for that. We hear things in the news, we read articles, things, human trafficking, abortion, even sexual assaults like this one, or worse yet, sexual assault against children. And we say, oh, that makes me so angry. Good. But then we move on. And we go about our day. Until someone says something a little bit too political and we say, oh, we're fighting over this one. You see how misguided this is? We should be angry at injustice, but we should also fight for justice to be done. Not just get angry and move on. And all of this leads to the last person in the passage, our last character, Tamar. Her name means palm tree. And that name carries this beautiful image of someone who is tall and elegant and beautiful and fruitful. The picture of life. Tamar is virtuous and kind. She's an excellent cook. I mean, you'll notice the author even goes out of his way to show you how she kneaded the bread and baked the cakes in front of Amnon. I mean, this is a woman who hears that her brother is sick. And her father asks her to go and take care of him, and she does, without ever questioning it, and certainly without ever thinking that she's walking into danger. When Amnon empties the room, leaving only the two of them left, even then, she doesn't think she's in danger, for she takes the cakes right up to his bedside. And all of her virtue, all of her sisterly love, all of her kindness is used horrifically against her. When Amnon takes their relationship and twists it, saying, come lie with me, my sister. Tamar remains virtuous, providing reason after reason for why it shouldn't be done. She says, this is wrong. It's not done in Israel. It's outrageous. It's shameful. It's foolish. She even provides him a way to have what he wants, but to do it a better way. Amnon, if you just go ask the king, he will not withhold me from you. But her words fall on deaf ears. He would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And even still, we see her virtue. Amnon tells her to leave after. But Tamar pleads with him. Not to add insult to injury. Look, you've taken me, Amnon. Now marry me. Make it right. But instead, Amnon calls his servants. And in English, it reads, his command is, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. But in Hebrew, the word for woman is absent. And so in Hebrew, it literally reads, put this out of my presence and bolt the door after. A moment ago, she was all he could think about. But now she's nothing. She's kicked out of the room. She's put onto the street. Verse 18 tells us that at the time she was wearing a long robe with sleeves because that's what the virgin daughters of the king wore. This robe that her father had custom made just for Tamar, the symbol of her purity. But that purity has been broken and violated and disgraced. So she tears the robe. And she covers her head with ashes and she buries her face in her hands and she begins to walk home weeping loudly. See, for some of you, this story hits close to home because you are Tamar. You've been violated. You've been disgraced. You've been thrown away. You were once a tall, elegant, beautiful, fruitful palm tree, but you've been chopped down and laid waste. And the question that plagues you, it has plagued you for years even, is the same question that Tamar asked, where can I carry my shame? Tamar had four men in her life that should have protected her. Her brother Amnon should have been a faithful brother and cast aside his evil desires. Her cousin Jonadab should have been wise and counseled Amnon differently. Her brother Absalom should have been peaceful and sought true peace. Her father David, the king, should have brought justice. And no one did. And in our world, it seems that no one ever does. So if she cannot take her shame to anyone in her life, where can she take it? What Tamar needs, what you need, is someone who understands what it means to be disgraced. Someone who has felt shame, betrayal, abuse. Someone who has undergone trauma like you, and someone at the same time who offers hope in overcoming it. And that someone, church, is Jesus. He was betrayed. He was shamed. He was abused, traumatized, thrown out with the trash. It killed him. But his resurrection from the dead is the hope, is the promise that these things too can be overcome. So, Tamar, bring your shame and disgrace to Jesus. Not only does he understand it, but he offers hope. And he offers the promise that it will be overcome. Church, Jesus is the only hope in a world where this passage happens every day. And I don't say that light, I mean every day. There are statistics that show that even in our own country, in the United States, that every 2 minutes, someone in our country is assaulted like this. To put that in perspective, by the time that we finish our service, our hour-ish service, that means 30 people somewhere in our country have been assaulted. This happens every day. But still, Jesus remains the only hope for it. Because you see, there are Amnons who have disgraced themselves by being overcome by evil desires. And Jesus gives grace even to the Amnons. There are Jonadabs who have disgraced themselves by offering wicked counsel, enabling sin, and providing pathways into sin. But Jesus gives grace even to the Jonadabs. There are Absaloms who have disgraced themselves by silencing the broken and seeking vengeance. And still, Jesus gives grace even to the Absaloms. There are Davids who have disgraced themselves by their passive anger at injustice. But still, Jesus gives grace even to the Davids. There are Tamars who have been disgraced by evil people. But even still, Jesus gives grace to the Tamars. Her robe was torn and broken like she was. But Jesus promises to give a new robe, white and pure, to cover her shame and her nakedness. Revelation 3, Jesus says, The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. That's the hope for the Tamars. Your robe may be torn and broken, but Jesus offers you a new one. Do you know what it is to be disgraced? Come to Jesus and receive grace upon grace for it. Because you see, in a world that is ravaged and violated by sin, Jesus is the brother truly called faithful. He is the counselor who offers true wisdom. He is the brother who brings true and lasting peace. He is the king who executes justice. He is the one who gives grace to the disgraced. Pray with me. Where can we carry our shame, Father? We bring it to you. The shame of our sin, the shame of our guilt, the shame of what's been done to us by evil people. And you take it all. You receive it gladly, and you make us new. Give us grace for our disgrace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.